Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 3. If you can find another New Testament book besides Mark, we're going to look there. In this passage, having preached this in Brazil, seemed to be appropriate to the day in which we're looking to the supper, and also is a reminder of something upon which I'd like for us to begin to place some stress and encouragement in our congregation, and that is the lives that we're living in the public sector. How are we living our lives out there in the world? I've been kind of thinking about these things a lot lately, and this passage speaks very directly to that. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Would you read, as I read for us, would you follow along with me there? Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The book of Titus is written to a young church, new Christians living in a context of an abusive government and a culture that is very much persecuting those who are embracing Christianity as a faith. They find themselves on the short end of things, not only politically, but economically. They're also a people who have in their nature, according to chapter 1 and some other just historical looks, a tendency towards brawling and fighting. They're described over in chapter 1 as evil beasts and lazy gluttons by one of their own writers, a Cretan. The Jewish people who seem to be living in this area at the time as well seem to be those who would from time to time rise up against the government in a rebellion, in a zealous attempt to defend their own rights and personal lives and so forth and so on. And through the letter that Paul writes to Titus, as he calls him in chapter 1 to go back and to put things in order that have been left undone, and that by doing so, he is to put elders in place, appropriate, well-qualified teachers into the church are the ones who are to bring order to the church. And then those teachers are to teach sound doctrine. You can see at the end of, or at the first of chapter 2, the end of chapter, or the middle of chapter 1, down and around verse 9, he tells them that these elders are supposed to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tells them that they're to teach sound doctrine. He does so again at the end of chapter 2. And this tendency, this emphasis on teaching sound doctrine weaves itself all the way through the book. And with the view that that sound doctrine then impact and shape their lives in the way that they behave in their church, in the way that they behave in their homes, and in the way that they behave in the world. And in chapter 3, there's a particular emphasis on the way that the Christians are behaving in the world. And I wonder this morning, as you consider your own life and the interactions that you have with people where you work and where you go to school and where you shop and when you do business with the government and so forth, how is your reflection to them? What is the reflection of your life to them in these days? How are you marked out by those who are outside the faith in your behaviors? Now, when we have controversies with those who are inside the church because of false teaching or wrong doctrine or wrong behavior, Paul tells Timothy, over in 1 Timothy, he tells him again here in Titus, that they are to rebuke those who contradict the faith or the gospel or sound doctrine, that they're to be all over that, that they're not to tolerate those kinds of things. We seem to sometimes in the church in this day tolerate one another and let people in the church sort of do whatever seems right, and then we castigate the world and jump on the world for acting like lost people. And so a lot of times there are people inside the church acting like unbelievers, and we're kind of ignoring it or turning our eyes away from it. And then when people out in the world, unbelievers, act like unbelievers, then we rebuke them. And we say, we need to write a law against that. We need to stop this. Surely we need Christian lawmakers so that those unbelievers will stop acting like unbelievers. And we'll legislate their morality. Now, Paul is calling us to something altogether different here when he says that our lives in public life are to reflect toward these people around us the gospel of Christ. There is to be a meekness, a courtesy, a gentleness, a sensibility, a politeness, a winsomeness about us as we're relating to those who are around us in the world, that so that our lives reflect the beauty of the gospel and so that we don't bring a reproach on the name of Christ. There are basically three things in this passage: a command, a motive for keeping that command, and then finally the power or the source or the reason why we can keep that command. So I think that you see and understand the command pretty readily already. Now, you find it in verse 1 of chapter 3, that we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We are to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, believers are to live as light in the darkness of the world. The command is that believers should live as light in the darkness of the world around us. We're not to withdraw from it. We're not to pretend that it's not there. We're not to just condemn it, but we're to live as light in the midst of it. And you'll notice we're going to kind of press through a lot of this sort of quickly, if you'll allow me to do that. Notice in verse 3 there's this contrast: for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so forth. And I believe that there is a sense of contrast in terms of what he's commanding in verses 1 and 2 and what we once were in verse 3. For instance, we're to be subject to rulers and authorities rather than being rebellious and foolishly taking up arms to protect our own personal rights and privileges. I don't mean that we're supposed to let the government run over us. I know that we have the right to bear arms in America. I'm not talking about taking away those rights. But I'm saying that Christians are to be marked out as model citizens, that we're to be the ones who are marking ourselves in terms of obedience and living wisely in our relationship to the government. Secondly, notice he says that we're to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And in that sense of obedience or readiness, there's the idea of being eager to do what is right, to be eager to be involved in things that are positive, rather than always grudgingly rejecting the opportunities to serve, to be involved in our community, to help our country, and so forth and so on. We're to be eager to be involved in doing what is right. And then that command to be ready to do every good work is qualified. It's a work that is a good work. But when you take it in conjunction with the other commands that are there in verse 1, there seems to be a reflection from Paul's thinking to Romans chapter 13, when he says that the government has been established for our protection and for our good, and that as long as we're doing what is right, we have nothing to fear of those who are in authority, that we can readily submit to them. Now, granted, if the government was always doing its job like it ought to do, if the policemen were doing what they ought to do, then it would be easy to submit to these authorities, wouldn't it? It would be a pleasure to do that because we know that they would take care of us. And when we were in preaching in one church in Brazil, there's a little two-lane street and a police station right across the street from the church. And someone was talking about a ministry that they were having with street people and how dangerous it was. And I said, well, thankfully there's a police station right across the street. And when they got the sense of what I was saying, they all looked at each other with a knowing look and laughed. And back through the translator came, well, yeah, that's if the police ever do what they're supposed to do. You know, if they ever do their jobs. There's incredible corruption in the government in Brazil, incredible corruption and temptations and so forth like that. So it's a difficult thing to respond rightly to these authorities, and yet that's the call that's been placed upon our lives. Obviously, we must not obey men rather than God, but there ought to be a mark of model citizenry on us as the people of God. Notice then in verse 2 that Paul calls Titus to remind the folks there to speak evil of no one. So we're to speak good things of others rather than slandering them. We're to be peaceable with our neighbors rather than demonstrating malice or envy towards them. He says that we're to avoid quarrels, avoid these petty things that are wrangling over our personal rights, rather than being hateful towards others and provoking them to be hateful towards us. And all in all, we're to demonstrate a gracious, humble gentleness toward all people without limit. Notice he says there in the end of verse 2 that this is something that's to be demonstrated to all people. And so it's something that's demonstrated without regard to their social standing, without regard to the color of their skin, or their educational background, or their gender, or their theological persuasions, or any of those things. This is to be a light shining in darkness. James mentioned to me that while they were playing soccer in Brazil, that they made a special effort to not do the sort of normally accepted cheating things in a soccer game that are just sort of normally accepted stuff, because they wanted to be standing out in contrast from the people that they played with. And that's an idea of what this passage is talking about, that there's to be something that is so different about us that we stand out. Now, why are we to do this? What's the motive for these things? You know, we can call ourselves to this command, but what motivates us to do this? Well, notice in verse 3 that there's a kind of a because statement. He gives this command in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 3, Paul begins the sentence with, "For we ourselves were once." In other words, he's saying that we're to be lights in the darkness because we were once in darkness ourselves. We were once lost in darkness ourselves. I want to ask you for just a moment, for those of you who are believers and perhaps who have been Christians for a long time, when is the last time that you sat and contemplated what it was like to be apart from Christ? What was it like to be a slave to sin? What was it like to be caught in those same foolishness and the emptiness and the vanity of life that we see people around us in the world caught up in? When is the last time you've taken time to contemplate? And have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the benefits of the Lord's salvation? Have you forgotten the things that He has done? Do you pretend that the qualities about your life are something that out of your own natural giftedness you have conjured up and produced in your heart? Or do you understand that there is nothing about us that is gentle or courteous or respectful or harmonious or kind or anything positive in us that has not been worked out in us by the Spirit of God? We are not in our own present condition because of our own strength. We have not brought ourselves from death to life by our own power. We have not brought ourselves out of darkness into light because of our own wisdom and understanding and clever thinking. We've not seen something out there that we've decided was better for us than this, and out of our own abilities, then run towards that. Be reminded, beloved, that we deserved once, even as these, the wrath of God. Be reminded that the next time that we're looking down on them with our disdain, with our elder brotherishness, if we can coin that word again, with our tendency towards thinking that we are something that we are not, remember what we once were: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. When we deserved the wrath of God, God gave us mercy. When we deserved judgment, He gave us the righteousness of His own Son. Some of you are saying, heard this, know it. Well, you look back at the first words of chapter 3, verse 1. Notice that it says, remind them of these things. The only reason I can think that Paul would have told Titus to remind them of these things is that we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency in our lives to become prideful and arrogant and to consider that we are something that we are not. There is, I have not written this scripture reference down, so I apologize, but I believe in Psalm 107 there is a picture of the people of God having forgotten, and it's a remembrance of the days after God has delivered His people from the slavery of Egypt. They've gone out into the wilderness, and then you remember the history of God's people there as they started again to whine and complain, and as they went through cycles in the desert of disobedience because of their forgetting the goodness of God and the provision of God. This morning as we gather around the table, Jesus said, as you do these things, do them in remembrance of Me. And I wonder if we can ever find ourselves fully appreciating so great a salvation. A deliverance from something that was so dark and so heinous, and so ugly, that it required for our deliverance the death of the pure and perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. This ought to be something of our regular contemplation. Well, how in the world, when people are calling us to pay illegal workers under the table, when we're being taxed sometimes almost beyond our ability to sustain a small business, when the government has silly rules and stupid things that they ask us to do and command us, when sometimes there's corruption, when it seems like month after month after month, another leader who has been sent to Washington, D.C. falls into some kind of corrupt behavior, how are we to respect and honor those people? And how are we to live as lights in a dark world? What's to be the transforming hope that we have for this kind of behavior? Well, Paul points that out to us in verses 4 and following. We're to be lights in a dark world. This is the command. The motive for that command is that we were once living in darkness ourselves, and then the basis for our obedience, the hope that we can have to do these things, is our salvation in Christ. This is what we once were, Paul says in verse 3. But when the goodness, in verse 4, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. There are five small portraits that I'd like for us to see that we cannot fully develop in this passage, but five pictures of this great salvation that Christ has brought to us. The first of those is in verse 4, salvation's source. Why is salvation possible for one of such corrupt heart? It is because of the goodness and the loving kindness, or the mercy of God. And when he says the good of our Savior appeared, or the God our Savior appeared, he's talking about the coming of Christ, the incarnation, the appearance of Christ on the scene, the life and the burial and the death and the resurrection of Christ and all that's bound up in that. But the point, the word that I would like for you to focus on here in terms of thinking about the source of this salvation is the mercy of God. When the Scripture uses the word mercy, it's talking about the provision of one for someone who has absolutely no hope in themselves of providing for their need. One who needs to be rescued from something who cannot possibly rescue themselves. They have no means of rescue apart from someone coming externally and rescuing them. That's what's bound up in the word mercy. And when the loving kindness or the mercy, the Old Testament word is chesed, the loving kindness of our God appeared. This is the source. This great salvation is born up toward us out of this mercy that God has demonstrated to us. And there's a confusion that's rampant in our day that salvation comes from within us. I read sometimes a little magazine that gets sent to our house. It's full of all kinds of encouraging little stories. And yet, every single one of them has as their driving force that this help comes from within. This, if I can imagine it and believe it, I can achieve it. I heard a preacher on television say just 2 weeks ago, if you can imagine it, God is great enough to bring it to pass. And people are sucking up this idea like crazy. They're spending millions upon millions of dollars to embrace this idea that if I can conceive of something, I can achieve it. It can be mine if I can only believe it's true, and if I can speak positive words, if I only use language that is towards accomplishing this goal, then I will achieve and receive these things. And the Scriptures are telling us that this salvation, this redemption that we so desperately need, and all that is good for us has as its source, as its fountain, the mercy of God. It has not any source to be found in us. John Stott says in his book regarding this passage, "This salvation originated in the heart of God. It is because of His kindness, love, mercy, and grace that He intervened on our behalf. He took the initiative, He came after us, and He rescued us from our hopeless predicament." Oh, beloved, let me ask you to go back just a moment too. If you have never perceived yourself as hopeless, and if you don't sometimes even still, again, on a regular basis, perceive yourself as hopeless, you will never appreciate the mercy of God. And so, understand this salvation source, that the very beginning of all of this in us is the mercy of God. But secondly, see salvation's ground in verse 5. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Again, there's the reminder of the basis upon which God can forgive sinners. We may find ourselves thinking sometimes, I understand that God has forgiven me, but I still believe that there must be something that I must bring to this table. I must produce something. I must have some merit that makes me right before God. There must be something I've done to make this relationship work. And yet He is saying that there is nothing involving our works or merits that we have brought, no righteous things that we have done. It's the same picture that's brought to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when the Scripture says that God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin on my behalf so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so there's this exchange, this provision of righteousness that comes from Christ. And the basis of God being able to forgive me is that He can attribute to me the righteousness of Christ as He takes the sin that I have committed and lays it on Christ and pours out all of His wrath. And now I'm considered to be righteous because of the work of Christ. Thirdly, what is salvation's means? How does this become mine? How does God apply this to my heart? Well, I prayed a prayer, and I filled out a card, and I was baptized. That's the Baptist way, isn't it? I walked down an aisle. I shook a preacher's hand. Everyone came around, and they were all crying. So I cried, and they said, "Congratulations, this is the best decision you've ever made." And that's how I became a Christian, right? Well, let's see if that's what the Scripture says. How does verse 5 say that God saves us? In the negative, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there is this work that God does by the power of His Holy Spirit, washing, cleansing us from sin, and He uses the word regeneration. Did you know that Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins? For some of you who are sitting here this morning, and this is all sounding like so much theological mumbo jumbo, and you can't wait to get out so you can go to lunch, and spiritual things really don't mean that much to you, and you think, it may be because your heart is dead to Christ. It may be because you have no spiritual life in you. And very much as if we had taken a casket from a local funeral home and taken it down to the stadium last night for the game, and we take the casket with the person, the dead body inside, take the casket to Tiger Walk. The band comes through and they're playing and people are cheering and the atmosphere is electric. There's all kinds of excitement going on. People are jumping up and down, waving pom-poms, painting their faces. Nothing. We say, well, maybe the eagle flying will stir this dead corpse to life. And so we take it into the stadium and roll it in there, and the eagle flies around the stadium, and people are cheering and doing that oh thing that they do, that pitchless moan before the eagle lands, and the eagle lands, and people are getting, their hair stands on the back of their necks, and there's an electricity in the stadium. The first game's about to kick off, and our corpse lays there. It does nothing. It's moved motionless. And on and on and on you can go. Dead. Spiritual things mean nothing to a dead person. That's why that we're not saved by walking down an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or filling out a card or even praying a prayer. We are saved by the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That means He brings us to life. He causes us to see something that we had never seen before. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. I've offended God's law and I deserve His wrath. I should have been doing these things that He's called me to do, but before I cared nothing for doing them. I cared only for my own way. I cared only for my own life, and my own desires and privileges and pleasures, and my own foolishness, and I passed my time doing stupid things and hateful and malice and envy, and those kinds of ridiculous kinds of pastimes. But now I see that my life is in danger. That person has been brought to life. And they see and understand for the first time that their only hope is to flee to Christ. And the Spirit enables them to do this. It brings them to life and washes us from sins and causes us to be new people in Christ, renewing us. He's washed us and brought us to life, and He renews us by His power. And there's this picture in verse 6 of the lavish appointment of Christ in the salvation of His people, as He pours out on us richly this gift of the Holy Spirit that produces in us spiritual life, that repents from sin, that recoils from the things that hated God and desires the things now that are directed in love and obedience to God. It has nothing to do with external things, but of an internal renewal of my heart that changes us and makes us desire to love Christ and calls us to obey Him, to honor Him. This is the means of salvation. This is what God works in our hearts. It is no mere changing of opinions or culturally becoming a member of an organization, but it is being brought into life spiritually. And then it is done so with a goal. Notice in verse 7, salvation's goal. So that, important little word, as you're reading your Bibles and learning how to understand them and figure out what it means, when you come across these little phrases that say, so that, let your ears perk up and say, this is a result of something. There's an intention here or a goal. So that being justified by His grace, remember, not justified by our own works, but being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's no shortage of evidence in the New Testament that when God does this work in us, He makes us brothers, sisters of Christ, that He brings us into this familial relationship with Christ as it was, and that as we become heirs with Him, we receive all that is His, but we also begin to live our lives like Him. So that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 points out that we are saved by grace through faith, not from works, lest any man should boast. And then we begin to do the works that He has appointed us to do from before the foundation of the earth. In this particular context, Paul is driving towards this idea that there is a a relationship between living and profession, that having claimed that we are justified by grace, that we belong to Christ, that we are Christians, that we're going to heaven when we die, then there also is to be a life that reflects the character and the beauty of Christ. So salvation's goal is that we might be justified, that we might be brought into relationship with Christ. And verse 8 tells us that this saying is trustworthy. You can count on it. But notice a fifth picture of salvation, that is salvation's evidence in verse 8. I want you to insist on these things so that, again, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so there is this moving on towards the consistency of life that is a faithful reflection of our profession. So that when we're living our lives in the world, people know there's something strange and peculiar about this person. There's something unusual about the way that you conduct yourself in this sphere where we live. And I'm afraid that too often there are people who are claiming to be a part of the church who are living very much like the world. We treat each other like the world. We bicker and fuss and fight. We're rallying for position. We're striving for status. We're attaining, accomplishing. And we need to be sure that this is not a reflection of our own lives. I must, I'm sorry, press on by pointing out to you this last little phrase of verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, we long for things that are excellent, don't we? We long for blessings in our lives, and rightly so. God has designed us to enjoy the blessings that He has for us. But reflect on the reality that these blessings come as a result of doing these things that are presented here. Too often we have seen blessings in terms of material benefits and external things, beloved. And Christ is calling us to see, even as Paul called Titus and the believers on Crete, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think, calling us to see that there ought to be a mark in our lives as we're living out in the world that calls people to Christ. Until Christ's people are taking light into darkness, there will not be much impact in the places where we live and work. The reason we ought to be doing this is because we were once there. God, give us compassion for people who are being crushed by their sin. But we also ought to be doing this unto the glory of God, because He has saved us in His great mercy and out of a thankfulness for His mercy. May God give us grace this week as we're going into the places where we go to be compassionate, to be gentle, to be courteous, to be model citizens, to be marked as a peculiar and strange people. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for this reminder. Sometimes in my dealings with the lady at the cash register in the store, or when I've been frustrated by the bureaucracy of our local government, I find myself protesting and frustrated or impatient. And I pray that You would grant mercy and grace, O God, this week, because of the great salvation that You have poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be a people who are marked in dealing with the world in a way that is like light in the darkness, that it might be like an oasis in the midst of a desert, and that You might open doors and opportunities for us then to point others to the same hope that is ours, to the same mercy upon which we have cast ourselves that is found in Jesus Christ. I ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. And, oh God, asking and hoping that we might be a people who become more kingdom-minded, more eternally minded than we are temporally minded. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment in quietness to consider, is there a sin of which you need to repent with regard to this? I know I've examined my own heart in that regard, and I got the benefit of having worked through this beforehand. And so, is there something in regard to this message that you need to respond to? If so, do so now. Flee to Christ in repentance and faith. Flee to Christ for your only hope. And then we'll gather in just a moment around the Lord's table. But if you would, take just a moment for reflection and response. Change our hearts, O God, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. We hope in nothing more, nothing less, to make us what you have called us to be and what we ought to be, what we desire to be. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.